verses 12 through 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Yes, folks on Zoom, we are so sorry. We had a power glitch here at the church, and it took us a little time to get you back up. We're so glad to see all of you again. And we want to ask you if you would switch to speaker mode. If you would kindly switch to speaker mode. We've now read the scripture. This is the letter of Jesus Christ by the pen of John to the church at Pergamum. And he begins his letter by saying, write this letter to the angel of the church at Pergamum. And as I've explained in a recent sermon, that word angel means messenger. So there's some people who believe that it's not an actual angel, but it's actually to the messenger of the church, actually to the pastor of the church that they're writing to. And in many cases, that makes a lot of sense. When you think about, hey, tell the pastor that he has to check his theology and the doctrine of the leaders. It makes more sense from a church-wide perspective. So this letter is to the church at Pergamum. And Pergamum is a city on the coast of present-day Turkey. And it was a province of Greece. And it was unbelievably wealthy. It was a city that was situated on a beautiful deep port, and there was incredible commerce throughout the Roman world that was coming in and out of Pergamum. Pergamum then was able to ship inland all of these beautiful goods. They had incredible temples. They had amphitheaters that were, you know, the pride of the city and the envy of the Roman world. The city was perched atop a hill or a mountain 1,000 feet above the waters, so they had an incredible view. It was a place where people received judicial rulings. It was a place that was well known for its health, and the doctors there were renowned, and of course they all believed that there were gods associated with wealth and health, and so they had the associated temples with that. So Christ is speaking a word to the faithful followers of Jesus. And they came to faith probably 30 years before, because Pergamum is listed in the book of Acts as one of the places that Paul went on one of his missionary journeys. So you see, he planted the seed of faith, and now a generation later, Jesus is saying to the church these things. He says, "I am the one who wields the sword. I am the one with the double-edged sword in my mouth." And that harkens back to the first vision that John had. He saw Jesus Christ, this brilliant one, shining like the sun, and there was a double-edged sword in his mouth. And that is of importance because that is an image of the Word. In Hebrews we say and we read, "For the word of God is living and active, and it is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. I thought it was beautiful because, Renee, one of the songs that we sang earlier on, and you can refer back to this in your order of service, speaks about asking the Father to speak into our hearts in such a way that we would discern our own thoughts and intentions. We can't do that. You know, the heart of man, basically without regeneration, is wicked and it's deceived. We can't even know the true intentions of our own heart, but by the light of the Holy Spirit. And so we see the Word of God is that sharp, double-edged sword. And Jesus Christ says, and I will wield that in my church, and I will wield it against anyone who stands against me. Jesus is the conqueror. He says, I am fully aware of the fact that you live in the city of Satan's throne. Now that's a lot to say, isn't it? Because there are a lot of really bad places in the world. You think just previously in the era of Nero, in Rome, Rome had burned. We're all familiar with that. And who was fiddling? Nero. Nero decided to blame it on the Christians. That we know from Roman historians. And he unleashed unspeakable horror and persecution onto the church. Even and up to the point where Roman historians were saying they were sorry for the Christians. Because these people, yeah, this bad, not just thrown to the lions, but dipped in tar and used as burning candles in public places. Rome sounds like a place of Satan's throne. Why is this then specifically identified as Satan's throne? Commentators say we can't know for sure, but there are several different suggestions. One of the suggestions is the fact that they had a temple to Zeus. Now, in the Greek and Roman pantheon, Zeus was the top dog, God. And you see that he was representing this entire idolatrous, demonized mythology. And it had nothing to do with the one true creator God. So they had this huge, beautiful temple to Zeus. And in 29 AD, or what they now call the BCE, or CE, Common Era, the city fathers had requested a special dispensation so that they could honor Caesar Augustus. And they were able to do that. They got that. And Caesar himself declared himself to be God. Okay, so here you have a man, flesh and blood, saying, I am God. All of these kind of point to this notion that there's this beautiful edifice, and it's like a throne to man, but really behind that is the deception of Satan himself. Another way to look at it is to say there's a connection between what Jesus says about his faithful servant Antipas. Now we know that Satan is a lion going about roaring and what? Seeking whom he may devour. Okay? And it is within the power and purview of Satan to kill Christians. And for sure, throughout the history of the church, my brothers and sisters, we have seen many, many, hundreds of thousands, even into the millions of Christians who have been burnt at the stake and all manner of destruction. Who is the father of all of that? Who is the author of that destruction? Satan. Okay? And so there's a connection then in the mind of the commentators that because Jesus' faithful witness, Antipas, received a judicial ruling in the city of Pergamum, and it was unto death, that Jesus is saying, Satan lives there because he has killed one of my servants. And then he commends the church at Pergamum. He said, even in the midst of persecution unto death, you were faithful. You remained in the faith. I'm reminded of a word that I read in my commentary, my Bible in 1 year commentary, my Nicky Gumbel one. Some of you have read that. And he said that faith is an acronym, or could be an acronym, for feeling afraid. I trust him. Do you think that the Christians in Pergamum were afraid? I think we would be afraid in a situation like that. We're much afraid. We're afraid about much less things than that, than literally losing our lives. And so faith can be feeling afraid. I trust him. So I want to encourage us, each and every one of us, my brothers and sisters in Christ, to trust him even when we are afraid. Now, as we continue on in this, we see that in verse 14, it says, "And yet I have a few things against you," and this is not uncommon. Jesus commends the churches, but then he also says, "Hey, I have a bone to pick with you. I am concerned about something that I've noticed in the life of your church, and I want to speak with you about it." And listen, this isn't just for the church at Pergamum or Ephesus or Smyrna. These words were written down for us, every bit as much for us today as for those people back then, because the Word of God is eternal, and we can draw lessons for the life of the church today from here. Jesus stands in our midst. And over again in this letter, he says, "I know, I see." Jesus is not blind to what is going on in our church and in your life. And Jesus makes note of it, and he wants to commend you for your faith, but he also wants to challenge you where perhaps you're getting on thin ice. And here is some thin ice that he speaks to the church about at Pergamum. He says, "You tolerate some leaders among you who do as Balaam did when he taught Balak how to ruin the people of God by involving them in sexual sin and encouraging them to eat the meat at idol feasts." All right. Okay, so Jesus is using a reference from the Old Testament, from his word, to speak vitally into the life and circumstances of the church at Pergamum that many hundreds of years later. Now, in Numbers 22 and 23 and 24, we read this remarkable story about Balaam and Balak. The people of Israel have now spent 40 years in the Sinai Peninsula, and God is saying, "Now I want you to take the land. That land that I promised you, Cana, flowing with milk and honey, now's the time." So they're on the march, and they come through Moab. And Balak, the king of Moab, is much afraid. He is very, very concerned about this horde. He's heard some things about their God, and he knows that God has promised them the land of Canaan, and maybe he's not so sure that he's going to be kicked out, and that the people of Israel are going to take over. So what he says is he approaches a priest whose name is Balaam and says, "I need you to pronounce a curse on these people." And Balaam is like, "Well, how much are you going to pay me?" And he's like, "Don't worry, your reward will be fine." So he prays to God, and God says, "Balaam, you can't do this because I am going to bless my people, and no one is going to curse them." So he goes back to Balak and he says, "Listen, I can't really do this. Come on, just, you know, go with me part way. You know, it's like, we'll do this thing, and whatever comes out of your mouth at the end of the day, I'll be settled with." So Balaam gets on his donkey. You've heard of the expression Balaam's ass. Well, then we read about this funny incident where he's along the path and the donkey is pushing Balaam against a wall, a stone wall, and, you know, bugging him with that. And he's starting to beat this animal. And this animal begins to speak and says, "Why are you beating me? Don't you realize that what I'm doing right now is I'm saving you? There is an angel of God in the road with a sword." Get it? "And he's about to slay you." because you are a false prophet. And you are doing something that he expressly said, don't do. And here's a word of application. Is there anything in your life where you know by the word of the Spirit, where he has expressly spoken to you, don't do this? And then you do it anyway. So God's going to be happy with that? No. He loves you too much to let you get away with that, because you will shipwreck your faith. And he does not want that for his beloved. So you know what he's going to do? He's going to do what he's doing in the church. Right here, he says, I'm going to speak a word against that, and I'm going to let you know I'm not going to tolerate it. I'm not going to stand for it. Now, we don't need to be afeared of that. Because just like when we were growing up, if we grew up in a beautiful family where our parents loved us, we didn't need to live in fear of our parents. If our parents were doing a good job, we would respond to them because we knew that ultimately they loved us and they had our best interests at heart. And that is exactly what Christ is saying to the church then and now. He's like, you tolerate this. Well, here's the deal. Balaam, man, he liked to wheedle his way, you know, on the details, so to speak. Somebody once said, the devil is in the details, you know. So he knew that he wasn't supposed to go, and so he kind of said he was going to pronounce a blessing, and ultimately it turned out that every time the guy opened his mouth, blessings came out, and Balak was not happy. But here is the point about your actions and then the thoughts and intentions of your heart. Balaam did some things that were outwardly compliant with the word of the Lord. But inwardly, he really wanted to get his money from Balak, and he wanted to thwart God's will for the people of Israel. So you know what he said? He says, I can't pronounce curses on these people because anything that comes out of my mouth is just blessings. But I'm going to give you some advice. Balak, if you send all your beautiful young women into the camp with lots of food, by the thousands. These people have been eating manna, mind you. And it's heavenly food, okay, don't get me wrong. But at one point, the people of Israel are like, manna again, right? Like, complaining about heavenly food, right? Because at the end of the day, we're all a bunch of whiners and complainers, right? Aren't we? Just like the people of Israel. And over again, we need to repent of our whining and our complaining. God, why not? God, please, you didn't answer my prayer the way exactly I wanted it. Stop your whining. Pour out the sacrifice of praise, which is pleasing to the Father. Whatever you're going through today, he wants to hear you say, God, I trust you. I know that you have my best interests at heart. And this is so hard right now. Please help me not to complain. So, guess what? In Numbers 22, 23, and 24, we read that Balak implemented the plan, and man, Israel failed the test. They got involved sexually with those women. They started offering meat and food to the Moabite gods. And what does Paul say in one of his letters to the church at Corinth? He said, do you not know that when you participate in eating the meat offered to idols, that you're really having a feast with demons? Because beneath those idols, they're just rock or stone or whatever. They represent something. What do they represent? They represent an entire worldview that is opposed to the kingship of Christ, to the rule and reign of the one creator of all this world. And essentially, it's an offering of participation with demons. And who is the chief demon? Satan. He got kicked out of heaven, the scripture says. Lucifer, the bright and morning star, given heaven and didn't quite like it, didn't think that God was running the show exactly the way he would do it. So there was war in heaven, and the scripture says a third of all the angels were thrown out. And they were thrown where? To earth. So that Jesus could say in his preaching ministry all through Israel for those 3 years, he says, the prince of this world. What does it mean to be the prince of this world? Jesus is saying, I concede the fact that this world has now become the reign and rule of the fallen angels and Satan chief among them. So in some sense, we could say the throne of the prince of this world is in this world. Ultimately, my brothers and sisters, you know that Satan is a usurper, that the only rightful king that should sit on that throne is Jesus Christ. And later on in Revelation, we see this moment when they cry out, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That's the day that we're looking forward to. And that is the day that, my brothers and sisters, we as ambassadors are hastening through our prayers and through our actions. As we share the good news of the gospel with those who are under Satan's grip, and they go from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light, we're building the kingdom, for we have been called to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Are we doing our job? I'd like to think that we are doing our job, okay? But one of the challenges here is this idea of assimilation. When he says in the next verse, he says, there are those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, none of us are 100% sure of what the Nicolaitan theology was, but we believe that it was kind of connected to this notion that we see with Balaam and Balak, that it's a go-along to get-along way of being the church in the world. You get what I'm saying? It's really assimilation. It's where the church really doesn't look any different than the world. Now, there are some churches in this world today. I'll name a few. North Korea, Iran. Man, those Christians there, they stand out. They stand out so brightly that they are being thrown in jail and persecuted for their faith. They're not assimilating. They're given opportunities to renounce Jesus Christ, and they're like, no. Jesus is my Redeemer. I will not do it on pain of prison and even death. Okay? So Jesus is not talking about the church in North Korea today or the church in Iran. But I think he could be talking to the church in America. You know what I'm saying? Because I think in many ways we have really drunk the Kool-Aid. We have kind of bought into the whole American dream. What is the American dream? Well, you know, it's like material wealth will make you happy. And there's nothing wrong with material wealth. Don't get me wrong. God made a material world. And it is nice to drive a beautiful car and have a nice suit and live in a nice house. But when you forget the giver of all those good gifts, and you say, I have done this. My hard work has attained for me my place. Then you know what you're guilty of? You're guilty of idolatry, putting yourself on the throne of your life. And I just want to encourage you. When we give our tithe unto the Lord, that is an offering unto the Lord. Okay? It is a pleasing offering unto the Lord. All these other offerings here of meat and what have you are to demons and to idols. But our tithe is an offering unto the Lord. It's our way of saying, Lord, we take the representative first tenth of all the wealth that you have given to us, that you have enabled us to do, that you give us breath in the morning to go out and strength to walk and whatever it is, the work that you do, and that you're saying, Lord, I honor you by giving that to you. Lord, I pray that you would take this and that you would multiply it for your kingdom. Because the fact is, it takes money to advance the kingdom in this world. Okay? That's because, you know, Jesus even commended the wicked servants. Like, they know how to deal with the things of this world. And then he says something interesting to the Christians. And you also must be as clever as they are in using the things of this world. But only don't become enmeshed. You see? Use them, but don't become enmeshed in it, where your heart grows fond of your wealth. Another way to palpably demonstrate that our hearts are not wrapped around the ideology of the culture. We're entering now into the Christmas season, right? And if, you know, Amazon is going crazy and, you know, commerce is blowing up and we buy a lot of stuff, don't we, at Christmas time? Hey, and there's nothing wrong with giving gifts. The first St. Nicholas in the 300s in Turkey, he was known for his gift giving. What a great heritage. That guy was a Christian man. Jesus is the giver of life, the giver of all good things. I'm not down on giving gifts, okay? But as we Christians give gifts, let's do it in a little bit of a different way. For example, for every so many dollars that we give in gifts to our children, we encourage them to share whatever wealth that they have and what we have by blessing a child somewhere else in the world with a gift of a pair of socks and some crayons. It's like, hey, we love that you are able to enjoy that here. But what about those kids who will never have that because they are living in abject poverty? And we can do that in the name of Jesus. And it's just a small thing. $10 worth of gifts and then a check for $7 to send it on its way all around the world. Millions of boxes are going to go. Another thing is, like, you could sponsor a child through Compassion International. Okay? So in recognizing that we are giving our gift to kingdom-related items, we are acknowledging the King who is on the throne, right? So that's our challenge, living in this culture with such incredible wealth and with such a materialistic worldview, okay? So let's continue on. Let's not welcome the teaching of Balaam or the teaching of the Nicolaitans to say it's all good, let's just assimilate, let's be like the world, let's do things like the world. No. Jesus is saying, you're special, you've been called out, you're holy, you have my name, and you must be different. He continues on, he says, change your mind, change your heart, and change your attitude. Repent, or else I will come to you suddenly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my spirit. I think it's interesting. I will fight against them. Okay? You know what Jesus is doing in this text right here? He's holding the elders of the church to a higher standard of accountability. You know what I'm saying? Because it's people like the teachers and prophets, Balaam, and the Nicolaitans, who are telling the rank and file in the pew, it's okay, it's okay. You can do this, you can do that. And so he's writing, he says, listen, change your attitude, pastor, about these people. Because if things don't change, I will come with my double-edged sword and I'm going to make war on them. On them. Okay? So he's not going to cut the head off of the pastor, but he's going to come after the false teachers. And this is the challenge. And we pray that you, as members of our congregation, would pray for the pastor and for the elders of our church, that we, in doctrine and in life, seek to honor Jesus Christ in everything. For as the pulpit goes, so the church goes, someone once said. You see? So protect that and continue to pray. Change your mind. I'm going to come up against them with the sword of my mouth. Let everyone who can hear listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches. To the church at Pergamum, to the church at Ephesus, to all seven of these churches. Don't forget, all seven would read this letter. okay? And they'd be all like a little bit embarrassed when they're called out, but everybody gets their turn, except for two churches who were suffering and Jesus had no words of admonishment to, but just words of encouragement. Let us be that kind of church, my brothers and sisters. He says, everyone who is victorious shall eat of the hidden manna. Think about that. The juxtaposition here is eating meat offered to idols and demons. But if you stand against that in victory, in me, I will let you eat something that is truly of sustenance, of spiritual sustenance. It's the heavenly manna. And in John, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. If you will have it, I will let you know that in fact, I am the heavenly manna, the bread come down from heaven, that whoever eats of me and feasts on me will have life. Jesus is saying, stay true in faith to me, and I will let you have the heavenly manna. Now, ultimately, that's a picture and a reference to something that's going to happen at the very end of Revelation. There's going to be a new city, the New Jerusalem, coming out from heaven, and God is going to be with us, and there's going to be a marriage feast of the Lamb, my brothers and sisters. There's going to be bread, and there's going to be wine, and there's going to be abundant feasting in the presence of our God. Feasting, meaning communion, like oneness. No longer will there be a separation, but I will be with them, and I will be their God. And you will be my people. And you will live in my presence forever and ever and ever. What a beautiful promise. So Jesus is saying, run this race. Keep your eyes on me. And at the end of the race, you're going to be invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. You will taste the bread of heaven, Christ himself. In a similar way, he says, and I will give each one of you a white stone. And on that stone will be engraved a new name that no one else knows except for the one receiving it. I think that's a picture of something that was going on in the culture. Commentaries say we can't be 100% sure about what all that business was about the white stone. But evidently, according to my reading, when votes were taken in judicial situations, a vote for was a vindication, a vote against was for condemnation, and the vindication stone was white. And they would have the name of the person, for example, saying, I vote for this person. And if it's white, you're good. If it's black, not so good. Another view of that is this idea that if you were invited to an event, an athletic event, your ticket, you know, nowadays we print our ticket, or we have it on our phone, and we walk through there, zap. Well, they didn't have iPhones back then. Hello. So guess what you used if you were invited to an event like that? A white stone. You're invited. It's got your name on it. Sweet. An invitation. Both of those have this idea of Christ vindicates you. Christ has voted for you. Christ has invited you to a banquet, and you may come. Now, I want to say this. Jesus spoke about a parable of the great banquet in Matthew. I think it's Matthew 22. You can read about that, verse 1 through 14. And so Jesus, or God, sends out all the messengers to go and to invite. And it was the custom, incidentally, back in those days, pretty cool, that if you invited somebody, you gave them a wedding garment to come in. It's like you show up at the door, and the mere fact that you have that wedding garment on that was issued to you when you were first invited proves that you're a legitimate guest. In verse 10 of that story, somebody shows up, and they're not wearing their garment. And the host says, sir, where is your garment? You're not wearing the garment that I issued to you. Guess what happened? He didn't get invited into the feast. He got invited originally, but he chose to wear his own garments. I think that Jesus is saying, and I think a fair interpretation of that is, if you're trying to get into heaven on your own merits, forget about it. It ain't going to happen. The scripture says that Christ is our righteousness. Robes of righteousness that He has given to us. So when we come to the wedding feast of the Lamb, we're not claiming our own righteousness, how good we are, but we're claiming the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that His blood has availed and it has covered our sins, and that we are as white as snow, and that His righteousness is the means by which we come into the presence of God. He says, I will give you a white stone, and I will write a name on it. I made reference to this a little bit earlier. One of the songs that we sang is that holiness has a name. It's Jesus. Victory has a name. It's Jesus. The Word has a name. It's Jesus. Redemption has a name. It's Jesus. And as Jesus writes His name on that stone and He gives it to you, only you really know what He means to you as Lord and Savior, because you have a unique journey of faith. Only the person that reads that name really truly understands the deep significance of Jesus as your Redeemer, as your Savior, as the lover of your soul. Jesus loves you so much, and He's calling you out of darkness. He's calling you to reject assimilation with the world and doing the way things the world wants you to do them, and He's calling you to faithfulness to Jesus, to listen for the Word of Christ, and not just be a hearer of the Word, but to be an enactor, a doer of God's Word. And may we be that kind of people today, this week, this month, this year, both now and until Jesus comes or He calls us home. Amen.